get a hold of it, go to Kurung and look for biographies, you know, or whatever Christian bookshops you like to go to. You know, I don't get a commission, so, you know, I can name them. And, you know, see if you can read the biographies, because it will be a great blessing to you. I can remember when we were in seminary, we had to, for our course in missions, we had to read, I don't remember how many pages, 300, 500 pages of missionary biography. And what a blessing it was to do so. But read up on David Livingstone. It's tremendous to see. And if you ever get to London, be sure to go to Westminster Abbey, you know, and look for his tomb there, since he was buried there, as Deacon Jimmy mentioned. And while you're in London, look up Bunhill Fields Cemetery as well. Bunhill Fields. All right, it's right across the road from the church that John Wesley used to pastor. All right, and John Wesley's grave is right there. So you cross the road, come in Bunhill Field Cemetery. A lot of famous people are buried there, like Isaac Watts, Susanna Wesley, you know, John Wesley's mother, Daniel Defoe of Robinson Crusoe fame, and I'm sure you can find other names there that you are familiar with. So if you ever get to London, I challenge you to do that. But you know, it's interesting, since we are talking here about David Livingstone. David Livingstone was challenged to go to Africa by a man that eventually he ended up marrying his daughter. So he became his father-in-law, Robert Moffat. And Moffat had been missionary to South Africa for many years. And as he came back and went back in England, Scotland, and went to the different churches to give a report there of his missionary work, he said, you know, many a night I have stood in the front porch of my house and looking northward, seeing the smoke of a thousand fires, a thousand homes without Christ. And God used that to call David Livingstone to serve him in Africa. It was interesting, one of our trips that we took to Africa, we were going away from Nairobi, going to Kitui district, and I was there with the missionary, and we were driving along the road, there was a valley off, and on the other side of the valley I could see the smoke arising, and I made that comment, you know, the smoke of a thousand villages. And the missionary continued that quote, because it's such a well-known quote there by Robert Moffat. So Mary Moffat, his daughter, was the one that David Livingstone married. Quite interesting to read the biography. And while you're reading biography, you might as well read Moffat's biography too, because that's another great blessing there. And I learned so much about mission work in Africa from reading these biographies. And I never forget one time Mary Moffat wrote a letter back, and she mentioned, you know, the road has so much improved, you know. It only took us, I think she said, a week to travel that particular distance. And so I was curious, how far was it that she said it was good to be able to do it now in just 1 week? And I found out it was about 80 kilometers. But because there's no roads, no cars, so in those days it would take that long. Another time Robert Moffat mentioned in his biography that he once received a letter from England, is there anything that you need? And he wrote back and said, yes, we need communion wear. And at that point they had no converts yet. But the letter went back to England. The people in England packed up and sent the communion ware to him. It arrived just as they had their first converts and were ready to serve the Lord's Supper for them for the first time. But when the letter was first sent, then to Africa, went back, and the communion ware reached him, 3 years went by. That gives you some kind of an idea that today with our instant messaging and emails and what have you. You know, it would take pretty much a year for a communication to go from England to South Africa. So, you know, our missionaries today have it easy when you compare it with things like that. Well, what is God? God is? Go on. Keep going, keep going. Holiness. You're still pretty shaky. Let's do it again. All right, I'll help you go along there. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All right, that's better. Okay. So now the last time we finished that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness, which brings us today that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. So we want to talk today about the justice of God. And we'll probably finish that today so we can go on to the goodness of God. But the fundamental idea of justice or righteousness is that of a strict adherence to the law. So this is what we're talking about now. He is unchangeable in his justice. God is a just God. He is a righteous God. And that has the idea then of keeping the law. All right? I mean, if you don't keep the law, you have to face the judge. Then a policeman will give you a fine. And if you go to the court to contest the fine, well, you'll have to face the judge. Your Honor, this or that, and that's the reason why, you know, you'll have to explain yourself, but you have to face justice. All right? So, now the Hebrew word that is translated here for righteousness or justice means straight, tzaddik, and the Greek word is dikaios, meaning upright. So both of these words have the idea of conformity to a standard. So you have a standard, you have a law, we have to keep that law. We have to keep that standard. You know, in our case, it might be as simple as 60 kilometers an hour on Canning Highway when you come to church. You know, that's the standard. So that is the idea there of a standard. So conformity to that standard. Now, of course, you have a lot of standards that God has given in his word. You know, if you look at it, we have the Ten Commandments. That's a standard from God. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. You know, there's the standard from God. What is righteous? You have the ceremonial law, where the Jews were told what to bring as an offering to God. So we have all these laws. There is the standard. This is what we are to do. So that's why we say this has the idea of conformity to a standard. And we have a number of references mentioned here. For instance, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15. Ezra 9:15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. So thou art righteous. That is the idea. See, that's why we say the fundamental idea of righteousness or justice. So God is a righteous judge, and we are still in our trespasses. We might also note Psalm 119. That's a long psalm. Verse 137. Psalm 119:137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. So the judgments of God are right, because God is a righteous judge. We see that also in Psalm 145 and verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So God is righteous in all his ways. And then if you come to the New Testament, in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. So there's another verse that says that the Father sent the Son. All right, so the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, as we read in 1 John. But here also, thou hast sent me. But Jesus called God a righteous Father. And then we might note 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 is a verse that some of you might know. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So it mentions the crown of righteousness, but it says that the righteous judge shall give to the Apostle Paul, and not to Paul only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So the righteous judge, so God is called a righteous judge. And then the last reference there in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 5. And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. So God, which says, which art present and was past and shall be future, because thou hast judged thus. But he is a righteous judge, a righteous God. So all this whole concept of righteousness or justice is the idea there of keeping to the law that God has given. Now, there are some distinctions when we talk about the righteousness or the justice of God. We talk about some big words here, rectoral justice and distributive justice. So the rectoral justice is concerned with the imposition of righteous laws and their impartial execution, because laws must be carried out, but they must be carried out impartially. You cannot just in the United States they have a concept called racial profiling. I don't know to what extent that is a problem here, but racial profiling, you'll see a white policeman letting white people go by if they commit a crime, but, say if they're speeding, but if it's a different color skin, he might pull the people over. So racial profiling, you look at who goes by, okay, speed limit is 60, well, he's 70, but he's white, so I let him go. 70, he's black, I'll stop him, you were speeding. So racial profiling. And this is very notorious in the U.S. There's been big cases about that. You cannot do that, because the laws must be impartially administered. Makes no difference whether you're white or black or yellow or green or red or orange. It makes absolutely no difference what color you are. If you're speeding, you're speeding. So that's the thing. So that's why rectoral justice deals with the laws must be righteous laws. And since God is a righteous God, his laws will be righteous, and then they must be impartially executed. So you cannot be partial in carrying out the laws. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8, And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Now that's a question. And of course, the answer is none. What nation is there? There's no other nation that has laws, statutes, judgments that are as righteous as the laws that God has given to his people. So they are good laws that are being kept. And then in Psalm 99 and verse 4, Psalm 99 and verse 4, The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. So there again, the king's strength loves judgment. Thou dost establish equity, that is, uprightness. And he executes judgment and righteousness in Jacob. So again, the idea there is that things are done properly. Alright? In established equity, uprightness. There is a correct interpretation and application of the laws. In Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So the Lord is our judge, but we already know that he is a righteous judge. So we see that again. He is righteous in what he does. And then the last reference here in the book of James, James chapter 4 and verse 12. James chapter 4. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So one lawgiver, that is God. So rectoral judgments deal with the righteous laws and their impartial execution. But then there is also distributive justice. And this justice is concerned with the righteous distribution of rewards and punishments, because it works both ways. You keep the law, you will be rewarded. You do not keep the law, you will be punished. Alright, you might note verses like Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. So you see, the righteous, it will be well with him. The wicked, it shall be ill with him. So one is good, the other one is bad. So that's why we say the righteous distribution of both rewards and punishments. In Romans chapter 2, and we have several verses there that show us that God is a righteous God. Because in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So the judgment of God is according to truth. See, that's one of the problems with human judges. They can make mistakes. They may not always have all the information. And then once you have all the information, that's fine. But if you do not have all the information, so just noticing tonight, just watching the news for a few minutes, and a guy had written a book, and he wrote bad about somebody, and he did not have all the information. So he had to make a retraction, an apology. And any future editions of the book, he has to make a correction, because there was a mistake there. He didn't have all the facts correct. But the judgment of God is according to truth. All right? Because he is a God of truth. And then in verse 6, the same chapter, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Right, again, he judges according to truth, because he knows what every person has done. So he can judge according to their deeds. And then same chapter again in verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. So again, God doesn't look and say, okay, I like your skin color, or I don't like your skin color, or you're very nicely dressed. Then have you noticed, if you go to court, that even the worst criminals are usually dressed up very nicely, coat and tie, you know. They've got got a haircut, you know, to make themselves look more respectable. You know, one time it happened to us in the U.S. Our car was over at the workshop, stayed there overnight to get some work done, and that night somebody tried to steal our car from the, you know, parking lot, car park of the dealer where the car was parked, and the security guard caught the guy. All right, so I had to go to court, you know, basically to testify. No, I don't know this guy. No, I did not give him permission to use my car. No, I've never seen this fellow before. You know, these kind of questions. And that guy, he didn't even dress up. You know, he only looked filthy the way he was dressed. Well, that's being partial. You know, that's being a respectful person. He looks like he's already guilty. You can't say that, see. So, it's very interesting. When I got called in to serve in the jury in Philadelphia, all right? I got dismissed, but I never did have to sit there through a couple-day court case. But it was interesting to go through the experience of being there, sitting there with a couple hundred people, and then a group of us were called out. We had to go to the courtroom. A little bit about the court was explained to us, you know, and people were asked, are you prejudiced against people, or do you have this hang up, or do you oppose capital punishment, or, you know, all these kind of questions, you know. Okay, you can go, and you can go, and you can go. And it was interesting to see. I didn't want to have the court case because I was supposed to go away on a trip, and I knew if I had to do the court case, I might not be able to leave. But it's interesting to experience, you know, to see how we have to judge properly. All right, so the righteous distribution of rewards, but there's no respect of persons with God. You can never hoodwink God, try to pull a fast one. You know, I'll do it in the dark, nobody can see me. Well, even the night shall be light about me, says Psalm 139. Well, let's look at one more verse here. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. Past the time of your sojourning here in fear. But you see the part there in the middle. The Father, who without respect of persons, without partiality, judges according to every man's work. So we see that God is a just God. And so this is the idea of distributive justice. A righteous distribution of either rewards or punishment. So the remunerated justice then, as opposed to the retributive justice, the remunerated justice manifests itself in the distribution of rewards. So this is, you know, you have distinctions applied there. You have rectoral justice, distributive justice, and then the distributive justice has two aspects to it. One is remunerative, which involves the distribution of rewards. We see this in Psalm 58 in verse 11. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in the earth. So there is a reward for the righteous. Remuneration, remunerative justice. And then Matthew 25, verses 21 and 34, I think you will recognize these verses if you don't already think what they are. Matthew 25 and verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And then same chapter, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there again we have rewards. Well done, good and faithful servant. First, we see that happens twice. You know, to the one that doubled his 5 talents, to the one that doubled his 2 talents. So both of them, verse 23, yeah, same as verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. I will make you a ruler over many things. So there are rewards. So that's remunerative justice. And then there's also retributive justice, which relates to the infliction of penalties. Now the primary purpose of the punishment of sin is the maintenance of right and justice. So sin is punished because we want to keep that which is right, that which is good. Of course, it may also serve or even be intended to reform the sinner and to deter others from sin, which is actually called chastisement. But you see that as well. So we see there the primary purpose of punishment is we have to keep to the laws. We must keep to the laws. Now if you break the laws, you'll be punished because you have to keep the law. But then along with that, there is the idea there, for instance, if you speed, you'll get a fine. And, you've broken the law, you've got to pay for it. But then also, along with there, hey, that hurts. I don't like to pay. So, that's why we say it's intended to reform the sinner. So, you don't do it again. And that it may deter others from sin too. Hey, I had a friend of mine. He just got fined $500 for speeding. I'd better not speed because I don't want to pay $500. All right? So you see how this works together there. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. All right, so you see that? Upon every soul of man that doeth evil. So the persons who break the law, there will be tribulation and anguish upon them. And it says the Jew first, but also the Gentile. So again, God is impartial. It's not just to the Jew only, not to the Gentile. Not that the Jews are exempted and it's only for the Gentiles, but both Jew and Gentile. There will be tribulation and anguish if they do evil. And then in chapter 12 and verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So God will repay. We don't have to take actions. We don't take vengeance. God will do it because he is a righteous God. And he judges accordingly. And then one more reference here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who is the one that takes vengeance in flaming fire? Well, of course, it is God. If you go back, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the Lord who will be doing the vengeance. Taking vengeance. Alright, so that all has to do then with the matter of the fact that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. So that brings us to the next one, which is that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. Now, if you look again and think about God as a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. No, it doesn't mention anything about love. Love actually comes under the goodness of God. So in the larger sense of the term, the goodness of God includes all the qualities that answer to our conception of an ideal person. That is, it includes such qualities as his holiness, his righteousness, his truth, but also his love, his benevolence, his mercy, and grace. And that is if it is used in a wider sense. But in a narrower sense, the goodness of God is limited to the last four qualities there. All right? Love, benevolence, mercy, and grace. So these are the four that we want to look at here. So love, benevolence, mercy, and grace. So first of all, the love of God. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on any one of these, by the way. By the love of God, we mean that perfection of the divine nature, that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to communicate himself. He communicates himself to us. All right? So he has done that, of course, through the written word, the Bible, and through the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a rational and voluntary affection, having its ground in truth and holiness, and its exercise in free choice. Now this is important to note that, because the love of God is a rational and voluntary affection. Because so often we have the wrong concept of love, because when you talk about love today, it's the very often the Hollywood concept of love. And that is not the biblical concept of love. Remember when we talk about that, you know, you take the English word love, that can translate about three or four different Greek words. You know, you all know the word Philadelphia, you know, the city of brotherly love. So you have phile or phileo, which means I love. You have agape, agapao, agapo, I love. But it's a different kind of love. There is eros, which is translated as love. But eros is not used in the Bible. Alright, that's erotic love. And there's one more, storge, which is also translated as love. And again, it's a different idea, more brotherly love. So, but the two that are used in the Bible are the phileo and the agapao. The agapao is the highest form of love. Phileo is a lower form of love, more a human love. So God so loved the world, alright, that is the agape love. That is the highest form of love. And that is rational, it is voluntary. God doesn't have to do it, but that's the love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the love of God. The highest form of love. And that love does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 13. You know, love does not seek its own. But love cares for us. Love, biblical love, looks to the good of other people. Not what can I get out of it. Because that's basically the Hollywood concept of love. What can I get out of it? But the biblical love says, what can I give? For God so loved that he gave. So it's a giving love. Looking for the good of the other person. So that's what we see in God and his love. That's why I say it has its ground in truth, its ground in holiness, and its exercises in free choice. A number of references that he has mentioned here, Psalm 11 and verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. He is righteous. That's what he loves. He loves righteousness. His countenance does behold the upright. So that's what God is concerned about. All right? And then Isaiah chapter 61, right there towards the end of Isaiah, chapter 61 and verse 8. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. But it says, I, the Lord, love judgment. All right? Or justice, if you prefer. But God loves that. That's part of his nature. Part of one of his attributes, that he loves this. And then if you come to the New Testament, Matthew 3, 16 and 17, a passage there dealing with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the beloved Son of God, that's that highest form of love. All right, verse that I've already mentioned, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Note also 14, John 14, verse 23. And Jesus answered and said to them, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So, if a man love me, and my Father will love him. All right? You love God? God will love you. All right? That's the love of God. Verse 31, the same chapter. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. I love the Father, says Jesus. So there is love on his part as well. But then 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be spiritually mature. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. The God of love shall be with you. All right, and then in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Notice that the two verses, verse 8 and verse 16, both of them say, God is love. Alright? Now the problem is, with that particular verse, there are people that go, "Oh, God is love, God is love, God is love." True, it does say God is love. The thing that is wrong with it is, they talk about God is love as if that is the only attribute of God. And we need to realize that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He is wisdom, power, justice, you know, all these things. He is justice too. Sure, he is love, but he is also justice. So God in his love sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. But in his justice, he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So those that keep emphasizing, "Oh, God is a God of love," you know, you hear, "Oh, my God would never send anybody to hell." Well, the answer to that statement is, you are right. You're absolutely correct. Your God would never send anybody to hell. The only problem is your God is not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible will send people to hell. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Alright? So, you know, we need to be aware of that. So yes, God is love. But that's only one of his attributes. It's not the only attribute. So those that say God is love have a tendency to make that the only attribute of God. Well, let's look at one more, the benevolence of God. Alright, and by the benevolence of God, we mean the affection that he feels and manifests towards his creatures. And this benevolence of God is shown in his care for the welfare of the creatures that he has created. He wants to promote their happiness. Some churches have a benevolent offering, all right? So that is basically, I've seen this happening. Churches will have, say, instead of having, you know, "We just pass out one offering bag and that's it. But I have known churches where they pass around 3 offering bags. All right? And, you know, one after the other. And if you're not aware of that, you put your money in the first one and you've got nothing left to put in the second or the third one. Where I grew up in Holland, it was normal to have 3 offerings. So one could be, say, for the elders, you know, the spiritual work of the church. One would be for the deacons, you know, for them to carry on there. Then there might be a benevolence offering. And then sometimes there would be an offering as you go out of the door for some special purpose. So we sometimes had as many as 4 offerings in one church service. All right, takes a little while getting used to that. But, you know, it's one of them would be a benevolence offering, all right, to promote the happiness, the good of the people. So that would be, you say, if you have unemployed people in the church, you want to give them a food basket, that's what the money would be used for. You know, you have somebody in the church in the hospital, I'm taking some food, that's the money that would be used, benevolence offering, to give that kind of thing. But now we're talking about the benevolence of God. So he also wants to promote our happiness. So let's look at these verses in Psalm 145. First of all, Psalm 145, first reference is verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So the idea that the Lord is good to all. Remember, we're talking about the goodness of God, which is seen in his benevolence. So he wants to promote their happiness, their good. So the Lord is good to all. Verse 15. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. 16. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. So there we see the benevolence of God in providing for the needs of the people. All right? So he gives them their meat, their food, in due season. All right? In other words, at the right time, he gives them their food. He opens his hand, all right, and gives the people what they need. And then in Matthew chapter 5, first of all, verse 45, Matthew 5, verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Alright, now, we will talk more about this particular verse when we come to the grace of God. If you quickly look down there, alright, the grace of God be manifestations of the grace of God towards the natural man, see, it says common grace. Alright? Reference, Matthew 5:45, the verse that we see here. Because what do you see? Alright? Our Father in heaven makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, we've had a lot of rain the last week. You know, the reservoir is still only about, what, 23% full? You know, that means that they're 77% empty. All right, depends on how you look at that. Is the glass half full or half empty? So there's 23%, you know, squam. I heard on the news that it went from 22.8 to 23%. So only 0.2% more water in our reservoir. So we still need a lot more. But you know, both the believers and the unbeliever get wet when he walks in the rain. Both the believer and the unbeliever benefit from the rain. But that's the benevolence of God. He wants to promote our good. So he gives us the rain for our good. He gives us the sunshine for our good. And then the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 32, and I'll just read that verse. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. What are all these things? Well, verse 31. What you shall eat, what you shall we drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed. So God knows that we have need of these things. And because he knows that we need food, he knows that we need drink, he knows that we need clothes, so he provides for our good. So that is the benevolence of God, as he provides for our needs. So all this then is part of the goodness of God. We see it in his love, above all, in the love so great that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us on the cross. The fact that God is love, but not his only attribute, any attributes. And then we also see the benevolence of God in that he sends us rain, he sends us sunshine, because we need all these things. And he knows what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear. So he provides all these things. And that's why it says in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It was Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, who said, you know, I as a human father know that I need to take care of the needs of my children. You know, so how much more will our Heavenly Father take care of our needs? He knows what needs I have. And so my Heavenly Father will provide for those needs. So seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness. And on all these things, what we shall eat, what we shall drink, wherewithal we shall be clothed, all these things shall be added unto you. So therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto day is the evil thereof. All right, with that we shall conclude for tonight. So the next week, next Wednesday, the Lord willing, we shall continue then with the mercy of God and then the grace of God.